As always, welcome. Once again, I am honored to stand before you and spend a few minutes with you in the Word of God. It is my hope that the time that we spent together will be true to God's Word, that we can make some application to the lessons at hand and look for opportunities to share them with others as well. As was mentioned in the announcements, we do have some who are visiting with us, and we are especially honored by your presence, and we want to invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have to do so. We meet each Sunday morning, 9:45 for Bible study, 10:50 for a morning worship service similar to the one here this evening, and on Wednesday evenings at 7:30 we also have a Bible study. And of course, next week we will be beginning our spring gospel meeting with Joshua Thornhill, as was mentioned. And of course, that is my son, and you all know, and he's here with us already. He's going to spend a week vacation before that starts. He actually asked me to issue a challenge to everybody concerning this meeting next week. And that is, put forth some effort, every one of you, to try to bring one person with you at some point during the meeting. And of course, by way of reminder, that's to say, if your goal is to bring somebody, you're going to have to ask more than one, chances are. But try your best to bring somebody with you. And of course, as I have said continually, let's be praying for the success of this effort, and let's try to make this meeting as effective and successful as it possibly can be. Of course, may God be glorified, may His church be strengthened here. If you have questions concerning something that you observe in the way that we worship God, or if you have questions about something that I say in this lesson this evening, I would be more than happy to sit down with you and talk to you about that. We realize when we assemble together, our goal is first and foremost to worship God. And we fully understand that based upon His Word, that means we must follow His instructions. And that's why we do things the way that we do. We can turn to the Word of God, and we can show you in His Word how He tells us to worship Him. And we try to follow that pattern in all that we do. This evening, being the first Sunday of the month, we are continuing our study of the Psalms. Of course, this is a study that we have been engaged in now for a number of years. I believe a little over 9 years, we have been on the first Sunday night of each month looking at a different psalm, systematically going through the various psalms. And we are up to the 115th psalm, which is what is going to be the text for our lesson this evening. Of course, in studying these psalms, we realize that we learn how to better acknowledge who God is, to give God the praise that He is worthy of, to understand things about God, the qualities of God, as those are continually emphasized in these various psalms. And those are some of the lessons that we can apply, and we have tried to apply as we go through this particular study. And of course, tonight is not going to be any different than that. Now, in the 115th Psalm here, we have a psalm about which we do not have a lot of background. One of the points that we have made over the course of the past couple of psalms is this is in the midst of a group of psalms that is known as the Hallel. And that's a word that is associated with the word praise. And it's in a group of psalms that are used during the Passover feast. You know, for example, if you go over to the New Testament in Luke chapter 22 there and you read about the hymns that they sing, this is associated with those types of things. They would sing some of these psalms during the Passover. And there's this group of psalms from 113 through about 117 that are used at that time and during other times of ceremony throughout the Jewish year. The benefit for us is the lessons explain to us who God is. Exactly when this particular psalm was written, we do not know. There are some who attribute it to David or sometime associated early with David. There are others that place it late after the return from the Babylonian exile. So you have a wide range of when the possible dates are. And the reason why you have that is there are no markers in the psalm that specifically identify when it was written. In other words, it's more general in its message. So what we're going to do as we begin, we're going to go ahead and read this psalm. It's 18 verses. And then we're going to begin to notice some of the things that are taught in this psalm, some application that we can make today. So Psalm 115, beginning in verse number 1, we read, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forward and forevermore. Praise the Lord," or hallelujah, which is what praise the Lord actually, or which is hallelujah means, praise the Lord. So that is the 115th Psalm, and this is one of those Psalms that is described as some say, pure praise. And of course, what you find in this Psalm is a contrast between Jehovah God and those that are not really gods at all. And we'll see that contrast today. Of course, going back to verse number 1, it begins with a challenge, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory." And what's interesting in that expression there is it is a call for us to give glory to God. And when I see that, I think to myself that we need to truly give God the glory in our lives. We need to acknowledge God for who He is. And He is worthy of that. Far too many today have a tendency to take too much credit on themselves. And the psalmist, as he begins here, is it's an acknowledgement that God, you are the one who is the giver of all good things. You are the one to whom the glory belongs. How many are there today that think that they can accomplish whatever it is they need to do without the help of God? Far too many in this world have no place for God in their lives. But even among those who profess to follow after God, how often do we acknowledge Him? How often do we thank Him for our blessings? How often do we consider Him over ourselves and realize whatever it is we have, it comes from Him? I'm reminded of the parable of the rich fool, which is what Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21 is about. And that's a parable that Jesus teaches where you have a landowner that is very successful with a crop one year. He's so successful that he has no place to store his abundance. And he says, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns. And I will store everything that I have, and then I will sit back, and if you want to use modern terminology, I will kick my feet up and just sit back and relax, and I will eat, drink, and be merry." But of course, as Jesus continues to emphasize there, but the Lord appears to him and says to him, "Fool, you foolish one, tonight your soul will be required of you. Then who will these things be?" And what Jesus emphasized at the conclusion of that parable in verse 21, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We need to think about God. We need to remember God. When we lay by in store as we have prospered, do we think about God? When we worship God, do we think about God? Do we give Him the credit that He deserves? That's the challenge that the psalmist begins here with. And remember, if this is during the used during the Passover feast, remember the Passover was a reminder of the great hand of God delivering them from the captivity of Egypt. And the great hand of God, as they are led into the wilderness and they come to the Red Sea, and the Red Seas are parted. We've actually talked about that in the previous Psalms, haven't we? Some of these various Psalms here associated with, again, the Halal, the praise Psalms, have talked about what God accomplished for them in the wilderness. And it's a realization that He did it. So, we need to remember God and not take too much credit for ourselves. In Numbers chapter 17, you have a very tragic event while the children of Israel are in the wilderness. They are coming to what I believe is toward the conclusion of their 40 years. They may have had a little bit of time left, but in typical fashion, the children of Israel are again complaining to God, and they're complaining to Moses. We're going to die of thirst. We need water. And of course, on this occasion, the Lord very calmly, as it's recorded, tells Moses there, speak to the rock, and water will come forth. But of course, this is an occasion where instead of speaking to the rock, Moses and Aaron, they strike the rock as they were told to do on a previous occasion, and they said, must we bring forth this water? And the idea of that is I believe it was out of sincere or pure frustration for putting up with their rebellious and unthankful, ungrateful attitude for so long. Moses is just frustrated. How much more do we have to do? Water, come forth! And he strikes the rock and water comes forth. And they're sitting there drinking, just as happy as they can be. But the Lord says to Moses, because you did not honor me, you will not enter the promised land. And he didn't. And in spite of the repentance of Moses, in spite of the pleadings of Moses, and God loved Moses, God spoke with Moses face to face. We know that Moses was pleasing in the eyes of God because you go to the New Testament and go to Matthew 17, Moses, along with Elijah, appears to Jesus. So he had favor with God even after he died. But God did not relent from the punishment. And Moses did not enter the promised land. Why? Because on one occasion, he did not give God the glory that he was worthy of. It just reminds us, give God the credit. We're told in Romans chapter 1 and in verse number 25, it warns there about those who worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning in verse number 1, Paul warns Timothy about the attitude of the ungodly. And what he describes there is just an attitude of unthankfulness, ungratefulness. He says, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unloving, unholy, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. As I've said on many occasions, you read this, it sounds like an editorial in the back of the LA Times.
or the New York Times or some other newspaper today, because that's the attitude that is so prevalent in our society. Truly, we are in the last days. Of course, we have been ever since the first century. But the point is made that this is the attitude that man has. He's unthankful, unloving. He has a form of godliness, but he denies its power. The psalmist says, "No, sir, not me." We need to acknowledge God. In Psalm 29 and in verse 2, David there said, "Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." That's the description that we're talking about. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase." God gets the credit. God gets the glory. And we just need to have that attitude. What was it that Jesus said in Luke chapter 17 and in verse number 10? He reminds us that after we have done all, say we are unprofitable. We have done what was our duty to do. That's the attitude that we need to have. And if you turn back to the 115th Psalm, that's the way that he begins, by acknowledging that. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory." Well, the psalmist, he continued in Proverbs 27 and verse 2, Solomon there said, "Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." That needs to be the attitude that we have. Let praise come from others. Well, we continue in this psalm, and the next thing that we find here is he describes his name and his mercy and his truth as he talks about there. Your name give glory because of your mercy and your truth. And we're not going to spend a lot of time with this because we've talked about it continually. These are themes that are continually visited throughout the Psalms. And they are descriptions of who God is. Our God truly is a merciful God. Our God truly is a God of truth. And as we have continually emphasized, His name is to be held in reverence. His name is to be held in honor. Continually emphasized within Scripture. And then when we acknowledge God for who He is, we will acknowledge all these qualities of God. And we will seek to imitate His mercy and His truth in our own lives. So the psalmist goes on there, and in verse number 2, he says, "Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God?" Now it's interesting to see how this is inserted in here. And I look in that expression and I can actually see two or three different ways that they mean that. Why should the Gentiles say, where is their God? The first thing that I think of in that is sometimes Israel was punished in such a way, and this comes out in Isaiah. And this comes out in some of the minor prophets and such, where the warning is, you are going to face the wrath of God, and it's going to be so strong that the nations around you are going to gape with open mouths, amazed at what God is doing to you, considering how great God is. In other words, you are going to be punished because of your wickedness. And it's going to be so great that people are going to be asking, where is their God? I also think of it another way. I think of it sometimes as a result of those punishments that other nations, in arrogance, say, where is your God? For example, Sennacherib, as Jerusalem is surrounded by the Assyrian army after Samaria falls a few years later, and Hezekiah, a righteous king, is reigning in Jerusalem, and Sennacherib is boasting against the God of heaven and saying, your God's not going to be able to stop you any more than the other gods that we've defeated. Where is your God? Of course, the point is the psalmist, as we look at Psalm 115, he's saying, let's live our lives so that we don't give people opportunity to say, where is your God? In other words, let them see it in your life. That's why you don't take credit for yourself. That's why you need to make sure that you give God the glory that He deserves in your life and in all that happens. Matthew 5 and verse 16, a passage that we actually talked about last Sunday morning. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, a passage where Peter is dealing with suffering and suffering as a Christian. He says there, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. You live your life for God in such a way that even if man blasphemes God, let it be that they're rejecting God, but the way you live is bringing glory to Him. And it doesn't matter how man treats you. So we go back to our psalm and we see the challenge there. Why should the Gentiles say, where is their God? When we give God the glory that He is due, that will not happen. Well, it gets real interesting beginning in verse number 3 because the psalmist starts talking about these other gods. And in verse number 3, he says, but our God is in heaven. And that's just a straightforward statement reminding us that God is real. Our God exists. Our God has proven Himself over and over. And in that expression, I also see the sovereignty of God. And that word sovereignty means that God can do what He wants. That we don't have a right to question God with what He does. And the reason God can do what He wants is He created the world, and God is omnipotent. That's a word that means all powerful. God is omniscient. That means that God is all knowing. And God is omnipresent. That means that God is everywhere. You cannot hide from God. And those are just a few of the descriptions of God, and they demonstrate His sovereignty. God does as He pleases. And I think the point that the psalmist is making is our God, He is in heaven, and He's real. And as I said at the beginning of this psalm, we're not sure when it was written, and there's all different types of times that are associated with when this was written. It doesn't matter whether it was written when David was king or sometime later during the Judean dynasty, or if it happened after the return of the Babylonian captivity. Had God demonstrated His power and His greatness to the people of Israel prior to that? Absolutely. Again, you go back to the wilderness. And just all the things that God did to sustain them for 40 years to deliver them out of Egypt. The way that He gave them the land of Canaan. And even throughout the times of the kings, God over and over and over manifested Himself. He showed Himself. He sent prophets to tell them what was going to happen. And to prophesy in such a way that the gods of other nations were made to be nothing. Let me rephrase that. Were made to be the nothing that they really were. Because God was able to do something. And He demonstrated that power. He proved it over and over and over. Now contrast that with idols. And what is the description here when you go back to our psalm? You begin there in verse number 4. It says their idols are silver and gold. Okay, well, so far, well, they're worth something. You know, that is, you can take them down to the scrapyard and you can get some money for them because they're made of precious metals. And they probably paid a pretty penny to have somebody make this god. But that's where their value ends. He goes on and he says they're silver and gold, the works of men's hand. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They can't say a word. He says they have eyes, but they can't see a thing. They have ears, but they can't hear a thing. They have a nose, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they can't touch or handle. They have feet, but they can't walk. All five senses are mentioned there. And all these gods, what can they do? Again, if you were in our Isaiah class last quarter, we addressed early on idolatry and the foolishness of idolatry. And I challenge you sometime to read Isaiah chapters 41 or chapter 40 through about 48 or 49. And you will see an incredible discourse about idolatry and why accept Jehovah God. Why accept Yahweh over these worthless idols made with man's hands that man spends. He hires a carpenter to take a piece of wood and he cuts the piece of wood in half and he carves this image out of half of it. And he'll put it on a pedestal, and of course he has to secure it, you know, he has to fasten it down with cable so that it doesn't fall over because it can't even support itself. Then he takes the other half of the wood and he cooks his dinner. He burns it in a fire. Here you have, they take something and half of it, they bow down and worship before it. And the other half they just use to warm themselves for a few minutes. What's that say about what their God really is? In Isaiah 44, you have one of many passages in here that gives a good description of these idols. And he says there in verses 9 through 20, Isaiah 44 beginning in verse number 9, we read there, those who make an image, all of them are useless. And their precious thing shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Or nothing. Surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. And what he's saying there is, you know, it don't matter how many gods you make. They're not going to be able to deliver you. You're going to still be ashamed and you're going to still be afraid. He goes on in verse 12. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arm. Even so he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. Contrast that with Israel in the wilderness, you know, where every morning God gave them manna. Over and over, God sustained them with water. He gave them birds to eat, meat to eat. He sustained them. He filled them. Contrast that with these gods. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man according to the beauty of a man that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yet he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their heart so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge or nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coal. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" That's the foolishness of idolatry. Just one of the many passages there that describes the folly of this idolatry. And when we go back to our psalm, the psalmist says, not only are the idols weak, he says there in Psalm 115 and in verse number 8, "Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." The idols are worthless, and so are those who make the idols. Something for us to think about. Now, I ask this question here. You know, okay, that was back then, but is idolatry a problem today? You know, is there anything for us to learn from this? I believe idolatry is a big problem today. And we are reaching an age again where we're having a problem with real idols. Men are worshiping gods that are not the God of the Bible. Islam worships a false god. If a Muslim tries to tell you that Christians, you know, and we're talking about the passive ones, if they try to tell you that Muslims, Jews, and Christians all worship the same God, no, we don't. You look at the character of Allah. He's nothing like what we read about in the Bible. It's not the same God. Can't be. There are many Eastern religions that have their idols, statues, much like what we just read. And they fall down and they worship before those. And there are many, even in America today, that are investigating the Eastern religions, trying to find the meaning of life while avoiding the Bible. Naturalism, the worship of nature, the worship of animals, the worship of the things of nature. How many are there out there today that they're calling this earth God? Idols or idolatry is very much alive today. But in addition to that, we understand that the Bible tells us that if you're a covetous person, if you worship money, you are an idolater. So there are attitudes. Basically, what is an idol? An idol is anything that you worship. An idol is anything that you put before God. I shouldn't say it's anything you worship other than God. Anything you put before God becomes an idol in your life. And again, Colossians 3 verse 5, Ephesians calls covetousness an idol or idolatry. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 6 and verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. He will either love the one and hate the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other." You cannot, that means it's impossible, it will not happen, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and stuff, which is what that word mammon is talking about. You got to choose. Choose what you are going to serve. Far too many today follow after idols, just like the nations around Israel. And sadly, as you read the prophets and the history of Israel and Judah, they followed after idols. It was their downfall. But yet this psalmist, whenever it was written, he's reminding them that idols are nothing. We give God the glory. And the God to whom we give glory, He is real. Unlike these idols. Let's go back to our psalm. And we continue in verses 9 through 11. He calls on Israel. O Israel, trust in the Lord. And some believe that in this expression here, when it talks about Israel trusting in the Lord, and then in verse number 10, talks about the house of Aaron trusting in the Lord, and after that you read the statement, He is their help and their shield. Some see this as a reciprocal psalm, and what that means is possibly that one person reads out the first line, and the people respond. They reciprocate. So perhaps a reader would say, or a singer would say, O Israel, trust in the Lord. And the people would say, He is their help and their shield. You know, sometimes in the chorus of our songs, one part sings one way and another part responds. That's the idea of a reciprocal psalm. That's very well what could be happening here. But now he talks about both Israel and Aaron, and what's he mean by that? Well, Israel's a description of the nation of Israel. The chosen nation of God. The idea of the house of Aaron, as I understand it, would be the priesthood. And quite often, as you read through the prophets, you will find that the downfall of the nation of Israel and or Judah was their priests were not teaching the people properly. You had corrupt leaders, both religious and civic, or civil leaders. And the people were following after them. And quite often, the priests were being held accountable because they were not teaching the people what they ought to do. You can go back to Mount Sinai and you can see that. Aaron, he was a priest. He was a Levite. And he was the one that built the golden calf. For Israel. That's just one example of it. So here the call is for Israel and the house of Aaron to trust in God. And again, we've talked about what it means to trust in God, so we're not going to emphasize it here. Let me just summarize it by saying it's what? Faith. Have faith in God. When you give God the glory, you have faith in Him. But he goes on and he says there in verse number 11, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. So it's not just Israel. It's not just the priests. It's everybody that fears, that reverences God. You need to trust in Him. Everybody that follows Him. I think this applies to us. I think it would have applied to Gentile nations who were around at the time that maybe respected God. There are occasions where we read about Gentile nations respecting God. Three of the minor prophets were actually sent to foreign nations. Perhaps the best known one is Jonah. He was sent to Assyria. He was sent to the city of Nineveh to warn them. Obadiah was sent to Edom to warn them. In Jonah, they repented with sackcloth and ashes. Those who fear God, trust in the Lord. And then you have the reciprocal there, that those who trust in the Lord, He will be their help. He will be their shield. God can protect you. God can defend you. He can be there for you. And that's the promise. Well, we go on, and in verses 12 through 18, he says there, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. Here we have both Israel and Aaron again. And the point that is made here in verse 12 is, He is mindful of us. God knows us. God knows those who belong to Him. God knows those who humbly bow and submit before Him. And He will bless us. You have in that a description of being blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? It means to have the favor of God shown upon you. That's the idea of being blessed. God's favor is there. How often in scriptures do we read about those who are blessed by God? Matthew 5 verses 3 through 12, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with what we describe as the Beatitudes. 8 times, blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. And you just go on and on and on down the list. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who mourn, those who are meek, and so on and so forth. They're blessed by God. Those who possess proper attitudes are the ones that will be blessed by Him. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse number 3, it talks about how every spiritual blessing is found in Him. Another passage that not too long ago we actually studied or emphasized. Every spiritual blessing is found in Him, in the heavenly places, or in the heavenlies. God blesses those who belong to Him. And He goes on, when you go back to our text there in verse number 13, He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. And that's just simply a description of everybody. God is no respecter of persons. It does not matter your ethnicity. It does not matter your gender. It does not matter your nationality. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter your physical build. God can bless and does bless everyone. And in fact, the plan of salvation that He has made available to mankind doesn't depend on those types of things, does it? It just, everybody, salvation's available to everybody. And God will bless anybody and everybody who turns to Him. So much for Calvinism. You know, so much for election, as in God randomly selected certain people and everybody else, tough luck. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we all have hope. And this psalm reminds us of that. Well, we go on and we continue there in verse number 14. He says, may the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. I find that statement there simply as an example of how God blesses those who turn to Him. Those who put their trust in Him. God is able to give them an increase. And why is that? May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Verse number 15. And let me just go ahead and remind you here. The point that is being made is, my God is real. My God made the heavens and the earth. And He's proven it. Over and over and over. That can't be said about those idols. They couldn't prove anything by the idols. So He makes the point that this is the real God. That's the idea of creating the heavens and the earth. He is all powerful. And He goes on in verse 16 and says, the heavens, even the heavens are the Lord's. They belong to God. The heavens do belong to Him. Psalm 19, 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 89 and verse 11, David there said, or the psalmist said, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and its fullness. You have founded them. That's the God that we're trusting in. That's the God to whom we are giving our glory. But He makes the point that the heavens belong to God, but the earth is given to the children of men. And that's a reminder that what we have and what we do is simply a stewardship. And you know, this goes back to the point at the very beginning of this psalm. Again, give God the glory that He deserves. Whatever abilities you have, it's what God has blessed you with. And you're just a steward. Just like in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse number 28, it talks about how man was made to subdue the earth. In chapter 2, verse 15, Adam was given responsibility to subdue the earth. That's the hope that we have. Man, from the beginning, Psalm 8, verses 6 through 8, he's been entrusted with taking care of the earth. That's the role that God has given us. Use it for His glory. And never forget Him when you do that. Now, in contrast to that, in verse number 17, He says, the dead do not praise Him. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who goes down in silence. And we're reminded there that you only have so much time to acknowledge God, that once this life is over, you're not going to have time to acknowledge God. How many are there today that they live their life like that rich fool and they forget about God while they're on this earth? But when this life is over, they're going to stand before God and give an account. Hebrews 9:27 tells us it has been appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. We will stand and give an account. In Isaiah 38 and verse 18, Isaiah said, Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. And incidentally, that's Hezekiah speaking after Isaiah tells him that he's been given an additional 15 years and he praises God. Death can't praise you. Once man is gone, that's it. I think our psalmist is calling upon his readers to acknowledge God now while you have opportunity to do so. The dead can't do that. But, our final verse, but we will bless the Lord. The dead may not be able to praise you, but we who follow after God, we will praise Him. We will give Him the glory. We will live so that He is magnified in our lives and He becomes more important than we ourselves are. That's the point that is emphasized there. And he concludes by saying there that we will do this from this time forth and forevermore. We're going to do it now. And I promise you that if you will bow before God in submission now, that you will also be able to bow before Him and glorify Him when this life is over. But it depends on what you're willing to do now. And the way the psalmist concludes there, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's exactly what it means. And we're called to do that. You know, I'm reminded of a song. It's not in our book, but many of you have probably heard a song. To God be the glory, great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life in atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He has done. Amen. May that be our attitude. God has done great things for us. Do we acknowledge that? Lesson George.